favorite hymn, it's very common, is What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And there is something that speaks to us of Jesus as a friend. Jesus is a lot of things to us. He is our God, most of all, first of all. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man, the appointed King, the Messiah, the perfect one, the crucified Savior, the resurrected Lord, the ascended King of all the universe. He is the forgiver. He is our great high priest. He is our great King. He is our great and greatest prophet. He is equal with God and yet our example of humility. He is above all things and yet our example of compassion and tenderness. He is mighty and gentle. He is above all and yet very near. He is a judge of all the earth and yet also a sacrifice for the sins of all who trust him. And yet Jesus did call himself a friend to his disciples. A friend. And this, I think, is somewhat surprising because friendship is very mutual and usually on the same level. In a friendship, it's a type of relationship that is in which there is some equality between two people. And yet we know that this is not quite true between us and Christ for a lot of reasons, but I think in a lot of ways it refers to Christ's humanity. Him coming down to be one of us, to be a fellow human being, to be a friend. And he called the disciples his friends, and it was for that reason he doesn't hide anything from them. And so when we sing, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, we are celebrating Jesus' compassion to come down to our level and his glory to raise us up to glory where he is, to sit where he is, to reign where he reigns, to be with him. He has called us friends. And friendship is a need of human beings. We need friends. We need those who walk alongside us as well as those who lead us. We need someone, we need a few people to be those who hold our hand and walk side by side with us through life. One of the great, I think, tragedies of the modern era, which the pandemic only heightened all the more, is the lack of friendship. Social media and ease of access to communication has made interactions with other people very superficial and unnecessary. You can stay in your house. In fact, with a lot of careers now, with stay-at-home work, you can stay in your house on your computer all day and never leave. You can have the groceries delivered to your front door. You can work from home. You can have your hobbies at home. You can have you can even have your exercise equipment at home. We have, in our day, eliminated any need to leave the house. And this is a horrible thing for us because we are meant to have friends. When God saw Adam alone in the garden, he said, "It is not good that man is alone," and he created a helper that was like him, but also different from him. And from that helper and from the marriage that they had, they were able to create a community of people in which there was friendship. Now, we have many friends. At least that's what the social media platforms call them. Friends. But that word has become very degenerated. A friend is a close person. A friend is someone you walk through life with. A friend is someone who is allowed to speak into your life and you're allowed to speak into theirs. A friend is someone who encourages you and challenges you. A friend is someone who is always there. And we need this. We desperately long for it. And it's become rare. In the church, we see Christ create a new community, the community of the saints, and really, in a sense, to be a community of friends and family, a place where we walk alongside each other, and not just that, but where Christ walks alongside us in each other. And as we come to church, it is good for us to get to know our brothers and sisters well and be their friends, and especially to find a few really good friends. Friends that are worth being more open with, praying regularly with, letting into our lives and walking beside. But it is important for us to discern friend from foe in our journey of godliness. Now, in our text this evening, it's a difficult text to preach just because this is, well, there's not a lot of content here. Paul has ended the main content of the book of Romans, and in this letter he is sending off a polite greeting to those who will be listening and receiving it, or who will be in contact with the Church of Rome. Most of these names we don't know, and Paul doesn't have much instruction as he lists these, although there is a little bit of instruction at the end of our text. It's essentially Paul politely sending a friendly hello to various people who were at Rome at the time. Now, last time we looked at the deaconess Phoebe, who was likely delivering the letter in his warm introduction of her to the church. In this list, it may be difficult to see what we can possibly gain from such a simple and polite part of his letter. Yet even this is a part of inspired scripture. And there are valuable things to gain by looking into this. And although I do not think there's anything extremely profound to be really extrapolated from this, we need to always be careful we're not trying to get more out of scripture than is actually there. Nevertheless, I think there are things we can learn from Paul in his interactions, both in his interactions with friends and his warning against enemies. First, we must believe that Paul is sincere in his greeting to fellow believers. And his sincerity is shown in just how many names he is able to name. He is not simply giving obligatory hellos. And he's not giving just this overall, oh, just say hi to everyone for me. No, he takes the time to list these several names of several people and households that he is familiar with. There's no doubt that these were names that were on his prayer list. These were people that he had bothered to get to know a little bit about. He had bothered to learn their names, to invest a little bit, at least, in them, enough that he could pray for them, and enough that he noticed what God was doing in their lives. There was a commitment to God's people that Paul had wherever he went. He didn't pass through churches and sort of stay on this higher level of being the preacher, the apostle. Everyone, make way for the apostle. He's coming in. No one talks to him. Or if they do, they maybe just give a respectful bow. But this is not the kind of relationship we see Paul having with these people. We see him calling them beloved, encouraging their hard work. In one case, in the case of Rufus, he says to greet Rufus's mother, who is like a mother to him as well. So far from being this high and untouchable apostle, he's someone who is encouraging a family relationship with those he knows and loves. We notice this list begins with Prisca or Priscilla, It's a different spelling of the same name. And Aquila. And these are probably the only characters we're really familiar with in this list. Priscilla and Aquila were very close to Paul's heart, and we can see that in this letter. This couple was a friend of Paul's, and they shared a few things in common with him. One was their trade. They were tent makers, like Paul. But more than this was their fervent and active participation in the work of the gospel, which Paul had been commissioned for. It was both the husband and his wife, and here the wife is actually named first, but it is both the husband and his wife who engaged in this ministry, both correcting preachers of the gospel, like Apollos, who had to have his message corrected a bit. And we see here both willing to risk their lives in the service of the work. Paul had no doubt become very good friends with this couple because not only did they share a same line of work, but they shared the same line of work in a spiritual sense as well. They were both, the three of them, equally committed to what God was doing. And them risking themselves for Paul's life was both out of love for Paul himself, but also in service to Christ's mission through Paul. They recognized that Paul had been commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, and they were willing to die to continue that ministry, which is why Paul says that all the churches among the Gentiles thank them. They thank them because Paul is able to continue his ministry among the Gentiles because of their service. Paul is quick to point out that the success of his ministry is not simply based on him and what he's been doing, but it is also based on all these other brothers and sisters, these fellow workers, these synergomai in Greek, that accompany him. We also find out that they operated a house church in their home, opening up their private spaces, as many did in the early church, for meetings and fellowship. It was common in a city that a single church would be meeting in several different houses throughout the city, especially a large city like Rome. Even though there was one church body with one church government over the whole city, they couldn't build a big, a huge auditorium like some of the huge churches you find in the United States, in the southern United States today. They didn't have any church buildings at all. And so they met usually in the house of some of the wealthier members of the church. These houses would have large courtyards in which they could meet. And in these, and Priscilla and Aquila apparently were able to provide this for the church to be a place of meeting. Now, other than these good friends of Paul, we know very little of the rest of the names. However, we see just how wide Paul's influence was and the kind of things he thanked the Lord for in their lives. Some he called beloved, again, showing a great affection and care for them. These are those whom Paul had become fond of for their faith and humility. They were like little children in Christ to him, and he cared for them dearly. Among them was Epaenetus, Paul's first convert in Asia Minor, who is also called beloved. Again, we see the mother of Rufus in verse 13 was also greeted with affection as being a mother to me as well. In these titles, we see Paul encouraging familial affection by example. Again, Paul is not some distant, high, and lofty figure to these men and women. I know pastors that can be, especially in larger churches, that can be a bit too high and too lofty, where they don't really know anyone in their congregation. And I'm sure that they are faithful men in their own right, but perhaps this is one blind spot for some of them. There should be this feeling of family, of community, of affection. And Paul is exemplifying that even by remembering all their names. Instead of holding himself to be the only one appointed to do this work, he also humbly rejoiced in the help of those who came alongside him for the same purpose. A proud person might say, "Oh, God gave me this job. It's mine." But Paul, in his humility, was free to welcome on board everyone who could help, everyone who could assist in the great things that Christ had given him to do. And finally, Paul mentions his kinsmen, likely fellow Jews, and those chosen in the Lord, acknowledging God's plan of election both through the Jewish people and among the Gentiles. These ones he holds dearly with affection, his beloved, his fellow workers, are found among his kinsmen, but in general are chosen by God. In these greetings, we see the kinds of people that Paul considered friends and the traits he encouraged in these people. And this gives us some insight into two things. One, I think it gives us some insight into the kind of friends we should ideally have. Ideally, our best friends should be at our church and should definitely be fellow believers in any case. Beyond this, it is good to make friends among believers who embody these other qualities that show a deep love and commitment to Christ. A lot of times when we look for friends, we're looking for people who, on a very shallow level, have the same interests. Someone I can talk to very easily. Someone where we watch the same movies, or we like the same sports teams, or we have the same career, and we're just able to have conversation easily. But the best kinds of friends, the friends you really want, are friends that are fellow workers, are those that you see Christ growing in. You see a hunger for Christ. You look at their lives and you see that they are aiming for higher things. They are aiming for glory. They are aiming for holiness. They are humble before the grace of God, and they are committed to serving the church. They put their back into it. And they even lay their life on the line as Priscilla and Aquila did. You see them, their commitment to Christ. And this, I think, as Christians, should be the number one thing we look for in a good friend. Someone, remember, a friend is not just someone to pass the time with and in idle socializing, but someone that you can grow with, that you can walk beside. And oh, in the Pilgrim's Progress, a Christian on his journeys has two main friends, Faithful and Hopeful, I believe are their names. And these are friends that Christian is, and there are other men that Christian sees if they might be friends with them, that they might walk beside them. But a flaw in their character that they're unwilling to confront, that they're unwilling to repent of, often broke down those friendships. And this showed the kind of attitude we should have in friendship. A good friend is someone you walk beside, who is aiming in the same direction you are, and who is going along presently. The second thing I think we see here is the kind of encouragement we should be to our friends and to our church. Well, we've been talking a lot about correction lately in Matthew 18, especially this morning. We were talking about rebuke in love. But here we see that more is needed. We should encourage the godly qualities we see in others. Not just correct them when they're going astray, but be all much more willing to encourage and praise the godliness and Christ-likeness that we see in them. There is no doubt that these individuals were not perfect. And I'm sure Paul knew a thing or two about most of them that they needed to work on, that they needed to grow in. But here, Paul, in his final greeting, encourages the grace he sees at work in them so that it may grow and prosper. It isn't healthy when all we see are problems to be solved, either in our own lives or in the church. It can be very harmful. because it can cause God's people to feel like they never are doing enough. But Paul is quick to, and not only here, but in other places, to be very thankful and to encourage the grace he sees at work. It is good for us, when we look at the church and look at our fellow believers, to ask ourselves, how is Christ's grace being shown in this person? You might see in them a willingness to serve. You might see in them sacrificial love. You might see in them humility, a heart of praise, a desire for truth, prayerfulness. And these things should be encouraged. We should bring these things up to each other just as much as we, or more, I would say, than we confront one another. Because in this way, we are being brought along, and we are taking the part of the Holy Spirit in encouraging their hearts. Now, on the other hand, let us look at the kind of people Paul considered his enemies. Paul had friends and many friends, and he found them beloved, and he had affection for them, and he drew close to them, and he encouraged them to continue growing in the grace they had. But he also had enemies, people that Paul would not be close to. Now let's look at these kinds of people. These are spoken of in verses 17 through 20. And here there are two groups of people that Paul points out should be avoided at all costs. These are first those who cause divisions, and second those who create obstacles. And these two categories of people are very similar and often overlapping. Let us look at them. We will start with the latter and move to the former. Those who create obstacles. Watch out, he says. He gives them a warning. Look out for these people. So you see that while he's encouraging affection and familial closeness, he's also saying, watch out. And this is the danger of a church that takes love seriously. If we take love seriously, we're going to be embracing one another. But then there is this new danger. There will be people, wolves planted by Satan, the tares from the world that make their way inside our buildings and even in our memberships, who are planted there to self-destruct. And in a church that takes love seriously, there's all the more need to be watchful for these kinds of people. Now, first, those who create obstacles are those who, by their lifestyle or teaching, block the gospel of true faith in Christ. Paul warned Timothy, who is with him in writing this letter, about these people in 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 6. He says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. And then continues on, saying that they have unhealthy cravings for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is great gain. These are those who love to be controversial, to set up new teachings that lead people away from the truth. Their teaching may deny the gospel outright, which is what we call heresy. They seek a different gospel which fits their own values and ideas. Or their teaching may not deny the gospel outright, may not itself be heresy, but that they may teach this error on some secondary issue in such a way that puts a stumbling block in people's way to Christ by emphasizing with bold claims things that draw people away from focusing on the gospel. When we were talking about primary issues, secondary issues, and tertiary issues, and diaphora in Sunday school, I only took a second to note that those categories, they can shift depending on the attitude that they are approached with. And something that is a secondary issue, that is, it's an issue that isn't a heresy by itself. You can believe it and still be a true follower of Christ, can become a primary issue if that secondary issue's error is maximized to the point where it draws people away from the gospel and obscures it. There are a lot of examples of this, but I'll give you two quick ones. First example may be what is called the prosperity gospel, which is the belief, the theological part of it, is the belief that attached to God's promise of eternal life in Christ, that there is also a promise of health and prosperity in this world. Now, is this a primary issue? I wouldn't say so. I would say this is a secondary issue. And why I would say that is I know Christians who believe the prosperity gospel. I should say I knew the people I'm thinking of now are with the Lord at this moment. But while they were on earth, they believed the prosperity gospel. But the gospel itself, the true gospel, was still the focus of their lives. And while they did have beliefs that we would say are in error and are dangerously in error, they did not detract them from salvation in Christ. However, the prosperity gospel can be taught in such a way as to block any desire to truly know Christ and instead seek wealth and health in this world. This creates greed and idolatry, which leads people away from salvation entirely. And so in this way, it makes it a heresy. That is, it makes it a doctrine that completely blocks its listeners from knowing Christ. Another example might be the Roman Catholic Pope's claim to apostolic authority, making it so that people must believe ridiculous doctrines like the bodily ascension of Mary in order to be part of Jesus' body. The thing here is that not only does the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church teach that Mary ascended bodily. See, that itself would be a secondary issue. If you believe that Mary ascended bodily like Elijah did or like Enoch did, that's not a primary issue. In fact, that might even be a tertiary issue. It doesn't matter all that much. But the claim that the Roman Catholic Church makes is, unless you believe it, you cannot know Christ. You cannot be part of the church unless you affirm it. And now the issues become much more important. And it's become a stumbling block to true believers, to those who would know God, because they are forced to believe something that simply is not biblical and not helpful. This is the first group, those who put stumbling blocks. Whether it's some new innovative doctrine that is just heretical, a regurgitation of some ancient heresy, or simply taking an error that might otherwise not be leading people away from salvation, but then making it so big and maximizing it to the point where it does lead people away from salvation. These are stumbling blocks. And there's so many more examples of this. In the time of the New Testament, there were also teachers who were promoting sexual immorality and ungodly living. We could say that those who today say that it's okay for Christians to engage in homosexual relationships are a stumbling block as well. For they are encouraging God's people to live in sin rather than in holiness. Now, the other group here are the divisive people. We may see these as people who make everything a salvation issue, or at least a more important than it is. They like controversy, as we just saw in 1 Timothy 6. They crave controversy. They want a fight. They want a debate. They're just waiting for someone. They're like a cage wrestler, just waiting for someone to come into the ring so they can jump on them and beat them up. Now, the Roman Catholic Church is also guilty of these, as are many Reformed Protestant churches and many Baptist churches. You are not a real Christian unless you affirm our view of fill in the blank. Our view of end times, our view of creation, our view of Bible translations, our view of baptism, our view of election, and many other issues. Making it seem like those who disagree are second-class Christians or maybe not believers at all. Issues that, when thought about rightly in terms of what is important in order to know Christ, do not rank very high. They take those issues and say, oh no, you have to believe it and you have to see it my way. I've heard people say that if you're not a Calvinist, you're not a Christian. I've heard people doubt someone's salvation because they were not a young earth creationist. I've heard people say, you're not really reading the Bible. You're not really reading the Bible unless you read the King James Version. And all of these are divisive. They are trying to draw lines that shouldn't be there. Christ desires a united church, a close church. And there are people who seek to divide as much as possible. And if they were allowed to keep going, at the end of the day, they might be the only ones fit for the kingdom of heaven in their view. This is equally dangerous. It's equally as dangerous as heresy, because it breeds schism and infighting that fractures the church, that drains it of love until it has no life in it whatsoever. Paul makes it clear that it is not a simple misunderstanding or a communication style or even a doctrine by itself that leads people to be as they are. If someone has a wrong view of the Trinity, but they have a humble heart that seeks truth, they are quickly corrected and everything is okay. If someone misunderstands what is a truly primary issue, but again, they have a humble heart and they are instructed by more mature believers, they quickly see, oh yes, I see. The Bible tells us that it is faith in Christ that saves. That would not be an issue. But the reason that it is an issue is because these people have a character issue, a heart problem. Verse 18 tells us that the reason they are like this is because they do not serve Jesus at all. Instead, they serve their own desires. They win people over not by true study of the scriptures, in which we are all openly seeking the truth of Christ, but by deception, by charismatic monologues and manipulation, by asking gotcha questions. You know what a gotcha question is? That ask a question and it's worded in such a way where you're not really able to, you don't really know how to answer it. And so they say, oh, see, you don't know. And people easily get manipulated by this if they're not able to step back and say, wait a second. They'll ask a loaded question or a question that is not really relevant to what's being talked about. I'll give you an example. I remember someone was once arguing with me when I was younger and I used to like arguing about theology. You know, when you're in seminary, if you get there, you're 19 and you like to argue about theology and then you learn better. But I remember someone arguing for theonomy, the idea that part of the gospel, I like to say it's a relative of the prosperity gospel. It's the political prosperity gospel, because it's saying that part of the gospel is establishing Christian law in the government. That is part of the ministry of the gospel. And they asked me the question, they asked me a gotcha question. They asked, well, wouldn't you rather have Christian laws Wouldn't it be better to have God's law than man's law? And I was like, yeah, I guess. And then he's like, so you agree with me? Of course, that wasn't the issue. Of course, we would all like Christian laws. Of course, if we had our way, you know, abortion would be illegal and prayer would be allowed in schools and people would learn the Bible. But that's a different from saying that that is the ministry of the gospel that the church is called to and called to pursue. That political advancement is how the gospel advances. It's a completely different issue, but it was a gotcha question. It was a question where I didn't know how to answer. This is the kind of thing these kinds of people do. Now, I want to say I'm using that person as an example of a gotcha question, not necessarily as an example of being this kind of person. But they use manipulation, charisma. They're able to preach some powerful sermons. They're able to sound very convincing. They're able to take verses out of context and make it sound very much like they're right. And so they deceive those who are naive and perhaps do not know any better. They deceive those who really don't have the wisdom or the knowledge to combat this kind of communication style. And so people are won over because they don't know any better. Now, both of these groups, the stumblers and the dividers, are similar and often become the other. We often see this. Those who become divisive, sooner or later, often stray into heresy. Because they have no one to hold them accountable to the truth. Because they've cut all those people off. And those who become, teaching stumbling blocks, usually likes to say, well, we are the ones that know the truth and everyone else is kind of lost. You see this with the Mormons, for example. That their belief is that the church, after the apostles died, the church ceased to exist until Joseph Smith. Which, if you stand back and think about it, is a really ridiculous thing to believe when we see what Jesus taught about the church and the victory that he was going to give his church. But it is easy to fall for it if we don't know any better. Now, Paul ends this section with a command and a hope. The command is that we might grow in wisdom for what is good and be innocent of what is evil. Now, does innocent of what is evil mean we don't know the lies, that we don't study the lies so that we know how to answer them? Well, no, not necessarily. We should know what these false teachers are saying so that we know how to refute it. But what it's saying is more like this. As you seek truth, don't put yourself under the teaching to listen and to receive instruction. Do not put yourself under the teaching of those who have this kind of character. And that character manifests itself in either divisiveness or in heresy. That's ultimately the problem here. The reason that these people continue to divide the church, or the reason that they continue to innovate and create or bring back to life old heresies and false teachings, is because of pride. It is because they are a slave of, Paul literally says, of their own belly rather than of Christ. They serve their appetites. They serve what they like. They serve what they like to hear. They serve whatever ideas kind of speak to them. Oh, I like how that sounds. Oh, I like how that lets me do this in my life and gives me allowance for sin in this area. Oh, I like the attention I get when I preach this kind of thing. It's all based on fleshly passions. Those who truly have the Spirit of Christ may slip into some false teaching for a while or some kind of divisiveness, but the true humility that the Spirit produces will eventually show them their error and bring them to repentance really quickly. But these people are their own gods. And they're not seeking truth. They're seeking themselves. Again, we're reminded how Paul describes them. They are puffed up with conceit, but they don't actually understand anything. They have an unhealthy craving for controversy, for fights, for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people who are deprived of mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a source of gain, imagining that they can get something. Now, that something might be money. We see this in the prosperity gospel. All those prosperity preachers have these huge houses and private jets and all of this, the fruit of their own corruption. Or it might be attention. They like to see their name trending on social media as they come up with the next controversial statement that they have put together. They like that people fight over what they say. They like to see these battles on Twitter or X and on YouTube and even in their churches. They like to stir up controversy because they like the attention it gets. Maybe they gain other things as well. But this is the root of the problem. It is not an information problem. It's a character problem. It is just simply the fact that they do not love Jesus. They love themselves. And that is what continues to lead them into these kinds of things. The dividers, and there are many Reformed Baptist guys like this. You see them, I see them on YouTube. They have a YouTube channel. Some of them only have a few followers. Some of them have many. Where every video is, who can I say isn't a Christian anymore? You know, and they used to go after all of the obvious takes. They used to go after people like Joel Osteen or Rob Bell or some of these false teachers that are genuinely false teachers. But as those people had already been covered by enough people, they're like, well, I need more controversy. I'm now going to start talking about what's wrong with Paul Washer. What's wrong with R.C. Sproul? What's wrong with all these people? And every time they do it, it creates controversy because it's shocking. Oh, you know, John Piper exposed. Now, I'm not defending Piper particularly. You know, I like a lot of things about Piper. I don't agree with everything. Like most people, right? We don't agree with each other on everything. But I think he's a godly man. And I think it's shameful that people think that they just have the right, because they have a camera and internet access, that they can just say whatever pops into their mind and influence thousands, if not millions of people, and just become divisive. It creates kind of people that everything their pastor says, now they have a question mark. What if my pastor is like one of those people? And this controversy, this divisiveness, just spreads like a plague in the church. Same the other way. People look for, what can I say that will upset the orthodoxy of Christians? What controversial thing can I bring up that will shake people and make them angry? This is a character thing. So this gives us good perspective into our lives and our relationships. When you are looking for friends or teachers to listen to, keep an eye out for their character. And this usually often does come out in the way they preach. When they're talking about someone they disagree with, how much respect do they have? Do they seem to really flourish on pushing others down? Are they the kind of person who likes to say things in a way that makes, you know, that upsets the orthodox faith? Does their preaching always seem to have to produce something new and eccentric and novel? Both false teaching and divisiveness spring from the same well, pride. Among the theologically astute and orthodox, you are more likely to find divisive people. Among more liberal and free-thinking, you are more likely to find heretics. Either way, they are the same sort of person, coming from a different place. They are full of themselves and empty of true grace and wisdom. In humility, search out those you listen to and that you are close friends with, and to see if there is a pattern of these things, and consider that those patterns a warning. Another good example is, how does that person act when they are confronted, when they are rebuked or corrected? Do they take with any kind of humility? Or does it make them angry and lash back out? Speak to Christians you trust about what you hear from them. This is especially, I'm spending a bit more time on this section because we have the internet. And I almost want to say most of the stuff that comes from so-called Christianity on the internet falls into one of these two categories. When everyone has been given the ability to broadcast their thoughts, the people who like to broadcast them the most are the narcissistic self-worshippers that, without the grace of Christ, we all are. As far as friendships go, look carefully at the lives of those you bring closely into your life. Just as you should look carefully at those, as I'm speaking to the members, you should look carefully into the lives of those that we vote on for membership. It is your responsibility to actually approach them. Ask them hard questions. Ask them uncomfortable questions. What's the worst that can happen? If they get upset and leave, you might have just helped the church dodge a bullet. No, do it with respect. I'm not saying be rude, obviously, but, you know, seek out what this person's like. And when it comes to your own friends, those you bring into your life, don't just look for people you get along with well. And don't even just look for people who agree with you on theological issues. Sometimes the best kind of friends are those who actually have different ideas, and you can challenge each other. I know I have a friend who's a Presbyterian, and I've always appreciated how uncontroversial he is. Sometimes. I mean, sometimes he can be a little controversial. But I remember once in seminary, he was sitting there, and someone tried to set us up for a Baptist versus Paedo-Baptist debate. And the whole thing lasted about 2 minutes. I gave a summary of why I believed in believer's baptism. He gave a summary of why he believed in paedobaptism. We asked each other a few quick questions and then we were done. There was no controversy. There was just this feeling that, like, okay, we understand where the other was coming from. We don't really feel the need to go on. I appreciate people like that. But sometimes people who agree with me on things I really care about, I have to be careful and look out, like, because you might miss this if they agree with you. Well, do they, like, are they treating this right, or do they seem to be using this to try to get attention or to follow their flesh? So the primary thing you should look at when you're looking into a good friend, and you should be looking for good friends, is look for someone who has this kind of character, the kind of character that Paul praises at the first part of our text. Specifically, do they work hard for the sake of the gospel? Do they sacrifice themselves for the kingdom of God without demanding approval and praise for it? Are they someone who can serve in the background and they do many things and they sacrifice their time and money and energy, but they don't need to get respect for it or be recognized for it. That's a good person to look into as being a friend. These are the kinds of people we should be drawing close to ourselves. You might have disagreements with someone, but that's not nearly as important as this. Do they have the kind of character in which they are improving the graces in Christ? And are they going in that direction of humility? Because if they are, then actually your differences, your different opinions can actually be a good thing. It can be used to strengthen each other rather than become a place of divisiveness. And you sort of balance each other out. You know, if you're a hardcore cessationist, maybe, you know, become good friends with a continuationist or who's a charismatic who is both of you gospel-centered and Christ-centered and looking to grow in true grace. You might balance each other out and sharpen each other. And that's just an example. We can think of all other kinds of examples. But the point is this. When you look for a friend, look for someone who is intent on serving Christ. Friendship is important in the church. We are created by Christ as a new covenant community to be a family which helps each other grow in godliness closer to Christ day by day. And we come together as a community to do that together. And it is helpful to have a couple of really special close friends in your life that you can walk beside. And it is a way in which we seek closeness with Christ when we seek closeness with other believers. So seek out those in whom you see growth in grace by their humility and committed service to Christ, while bewaring those who seem to simply puff themselves up or give opportunity to their own fleshly desires, who just like to talk a lot and get a lot of attention, but their heart isn't really set on Christ. Build up those true friends in Christ. Not correction only, but through encouragement, rejoicing in the grace that you see at work in them. Make sure, you know, here's a challenge for all of us. Maybe every Sunday, try to encourage one believer here on something you notice in their character that you're glad to see and you hope continues to grow in them. And then tell them that. Say, I notice that you are so kind in the way you talk. I notice that you are so humble and willing to sit in the background and not gain attention to yourself. I notice that you are very faithful in serving in this way or that way. In this way, you will be able to spot the friends that are worth being friends of, and you are encouraging the church and building her up. What a friend we have in Jesus indeed. The search for friends is really a search for Christ. As I've said before, when Christ died and rose from the dead and brought the gospel to us through the apostles, through the scriptures, he gave us the chance to unite with him. And although we do not see Christ physically, the closest thing you can get in this life is finding a friend in whom Christ dwells so richly that walking with them is, in a manner of speaking, walking with Christ himself. Let's seek those kinds of relationships in our lives so that we may be encouraged, strengthened, warned of those who do not truly follow Christ, and that we may make it to the end. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, be gracious to us. Would you humble our hearts? Would you humble my heart, Lord? Help us to be discerning, to be wise to what is good and innocent, to what is evil. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in our brothers in whom we see grace growing and growing all the more. And let us be wary. Help us to know the difference, Lord. There is a bit of a difficult place here because there are some we should stay as far away from as possible, and there are some we should embrace closely as a brother and sister. Give us the grace and discernment, both as a church and as individuals, to see into people's hearts so that we may embrace our true brothers and sisters in Christ, and that our grace may abound and our love may abound and that the testimony of the gospel may be strengthened among us. For it is for this reason that Christ died, to ransom a people like that will be made in his image. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.